And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God."
I didn't plan on having as much time as I have this morning, but it would be interesting to see what the Lord has to say to us in this text. I want to focus on one phrase in this annunciation by the angel to Mary, and that is, "He shall be great." And we read, as just read to us, the setting is Angel Gabriel comes and announces to Mary that she's about to have the Christ child, that she's going to become pregnant. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Let's pray, and we'll jump into this. Our Father, we are very, very thankful for the privilege that we have of celebrating the coming of your Son into this world to be our Savior. We are very thankful that you sent him here. We are very thankful for what he accomplished for us. We are very thankful for the fact that you made provision for us in the Word of God that we can know you as our Savior, that we can come into relationship with you, be rightly related to you, and have fellowship with you, and that we can look forward to the time that we'll ever be with you. Pray that you'll bless our time together. We look at some of these thoughts that are not new thoughts to us, but ones we need to think about at Christmas time. Pray that you would encourage us and help us through this time, that you might be glorified in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start out when we talk about his greatness. One of the great statements is, "He shall be great." You'll notice in the text that what the angel does is a reminder of the promises that this one who is going to be born of her shall be an eternal king. He shall be a king in Israel. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and literally the Greek says into the ages, he will be that eternally, that king. And that way he will be great. But I was thinking about other ways in which he will be great also. This one who would be born of Mary would not be an ordinary child. He would be a divine child. He would be great in his first coming and his condescension. He was great in his sin bearing. And he will be recognized as great when he comes again at his second coming, his second appearing, which we are still waiting for. But the first thing we realize is he will be great in his condescension. One of the things that's interesting to think about is who Jesus was before he came to earth. It's interesting to think about what was involved in this whole process of the virgin birth and him coming forth into this world and being born and laid in a manger and all the things that took place as God has planned those out. You remember in the beginning he was with God prior to everything. Before everything was made, he was there. He's the eternal Son. God eternally existed in three personalities. One God, three personalities, something that we do not comprehend and yet is true. But I really like a passage that we don't usually look at. I went through and wrote this out, and then I thought about the passages I used and how often I used them, and I went back and found different ones that say the same thing, lest we think there's only a few things that say these. And I was thinking about a passage that talks about both sides of the nature of Christ, and it's in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. In Romans 9, when it begins, it talks about, Paul talks about his great burden for his loved ones, for his those who are his kin according to the flesh. Of course, when Paul came to know the Lord as Savior, there was a great divide between him and the other Jews, and they did not like him. As he preached the gospel, quite often the Jews would be the ones that opposed him. And because of that, some people think that Paul must have hated the Jewish people. But he makes a very interesting statement in Romans 9 about the fact that he is willing to go to hell in order that the Jewish people might know Christ. It's a real burden for those people. God hadn't called them specifically to the Jews. It seems like He is more called to the Gentiles. But the purpose of that statement is to make us understand how much He really cared about the spiritual state of His people. Well, after He makes that statement, He then begins to review all the advantages that the Jewish people had been given by God. There's where the promises, there's where the covenants. Theirs was the physical side of Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about here in verse 5. The of whom is the Jewish people. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. And then He makes this statement, and some of the translations do not translate this clearly, but this is really what it does say. If you look beyond some of the early translations, look at the newer ones, they do get this right. This is what it says in the Greek. And let me start at the beginning of the verse without all that preamble and read it through now. Of whom, of Christ, Christ is, of the Jews, of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, the Messiah came, the Anointed One came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. I could spend some time with the technical things about the Greek so you would understand it. But let me just say this to you. You know what the word unequivocal means? I realized when I was rehearsing this in my head, I was using that word. And I'm not sure you understand what that means. Unequivocal means you can't quiver with it. You can't discuss it. You can't say, well, it might mean this and it might mean that. There's no might mean here. This is a clear statement that Jesus Christ is God. It is a clear statement that He is man. He came of the Jews according to the flesh, but He is of God. He is God Himself in His other half. There was a great council at Chalcedon many, many, many years ago, many centuries ago, early in the early church, to discuss what is this being that Jesus was. And they talked about the fact that He had two natures to describe the fact that He is both God of very God and man of very man. Now that council was not discovering truth. They were just trying to articulate it, to state it clearly, so we understood what we believe. And I think it's very important to understand that. What they did is they looked at verses like this one and says the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ was man, He was a Jew, and He was God at the very same time. He never stopped being that. If you read some of the passages like in Philippians chapter 2, you find out that being God, a very God, was not something He grasped, but rather He set it aside and was willing to be made in the likeness of men, to come as a servant of men, to die on a cross for our sin. That is an amazing thing. He was great in His condescension. That part of this has always bothered me. One of the things that struck me one time, I was at an ordination council, and that's purgatory for Baptists, you know, for Baptist preachers. You put them through a long question and answer session. And I don't know how other people did it, but when I did it, my stomach was so tied up in knots I couldn't eat afterward. You always have a big meal, you know, to celebrate the cooking of the pastor, I guess. But anyway, they always have a big meal. I couldn't eat a thing. I was so uptight I couldn't eat anything. And that just amazed me. I mean, I was so afraid of this thing. Well, I was at an ordination council. I got to sit on the council. I've been through purgatory, and if you've been through purgatory, you get to put others through it, I guess. But anyhow, that's what we did. And one of the questions that was asked by one of the older pastors there, of the young man going into the ministry, is, explain to me the virgin birth. And I don't know about you. You ever try to explain that? I don't think there is an explanation. God and man comes together in Mary. God conceives in Mary the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father. Mary's the Mother. There is none of the usual process of conception there. They come together. And she conceives. And he said, this fellow, when he followed up the question, he said, at what point did God become man? And the guy thought for a minute, and he said, at conception. And this guy said this, I've never forgotten this. He said, you're telling me that all that God is was contained in one cell. And the guy said, yeah, I am. And he said, hallelujah, isn't that a miracle? Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's exactly what God did. That's His condescension. God, whom the universe cannot contain, was contained in one cell. God the Son. An amazing thing. He's great in His condescension. Now, none of that is in the notes, but if you have the notes, you can read it. Right? John 1:14 says, talking about God the Son, the Word, in 1-3, the Word was God, the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And then He became flesh, 1:14, and the Word, the eternal Son, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So He was God, a very God, and man, a very man. How do you explain that? I don't know. How do you understand that? I don't know. But I do know this. The Bible teaches it, and it's true. Because of it, we can be saved. While we can't begin to fathom what it meant for God, the Son, to become man and to be born as a baby, there's several things we do understand. We understand He was from everlasting to everlasting, and He somehow entered into time. Was the first time, was bound by time for the first time. He who is the great I Am and the all-sufficient God who needed no one and nothing suddenly becomes a helpless baby boy. That always amazes me. I don't know how you even explain that. He who in heaven was surrounded by the angels who constantly sang His glory is rejected of men, spat upon and condemned and hanged upon a cross. Doesn't it ever amaze you that God was willing to do that for us? God the Son was willing to do that for us. He did not have to, you know. We sing that song, He could have called 10,000 angels. I want you to know that's biblically incorrect. He says in one of the Gospels, He could have called 12 legions of angels. If you multiply that out, that's 72,000. He could have called far more than 10,000 angels to destroy the world and to set Him free. But He didn't do it. Why? Because He did this to obey His Father and to love us in a special way. An amazing thing. Hymn writer says it well in a hymn that isn't in our book. Born amongst cattle in poverty sore, living in meekness by Galilee's shore, dying in shame as the wicked ones swore. Jesus, wonderful Lord. He also was great. Not only was He great in His condescension, He was great in His sin bearing. He did something that no one else could do. You know, man was a sinner. We're going to talk about that here. Romans 3:10-12 tells us that nobody escapes sin. There are none righteous. As it is written, there are none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. I remember doing devotional for young people, getting them to talk to me, and I said to them, tell me what's the point of that? And one guy says, well, that's really obvious, isn't it? I said, that's the point, isn't it? There's none righteous, no, not. Why don't we believe that? You know, we like to read this, there's some righteous, not anybody but me, but there are some righteous. No, there's none righteous, no, not one. None of us are righteous before God. All of us are in this desperate place. We forget that we need righteousness. We do not have it. And no matter what we do, all our efforts can produce no righteousness. We can never please God with our efforts. That's not the point of that verse. The point is we need a Savior. We are all sinners, and as such, we are all short of God's demand of righteousness. And He tells us in another verse we like to use in presenting the gospel, Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If the wages of sin is death, somebody's got to pay those wages. Now, I'm a sinner, and so are you. And God sent His Son, His only Son, whom He loved, into the world, and we celebrate His coming at Christmas as a baby. And He lived His life among us, and then they took Him and they crucified Him, and He became our sin bearer. And all of God's judgment against sin fell on Him, and He died. The wages of sin is death, and He died that we might have the gift of God, which is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have that gift by faith. The answer is found in what God did for us in Christ. And a couple of verses here, one in the Old Testament. The reason I put that in, I know we've read it many times, but I hope you don't get tired of it. This is where God tells us way back 700 years before Christ came, why He was coming. Isaiah writes, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings our peace, for our peace, was upon Him. And by His stripes, by His suffering, by His death, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all." God gave it to Him. He bore it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is also in here, says it this way. "For He made Him, for He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." He became our sin bearer. God put on Him our sin. We must never forget that Calvary comes after Bethlehem. The resurrection comes after the death. Easter comes after Christmas. He came so He might die, and He died so He might rise again, that He might carry away our sin. And then He tells us this great passage in John chapter 1. We worked on this in Brian's class. We did it before in Gary's class when I inadequately fill in for these guys that teach very well. But we talked about a section that I've long loved in John chapter 1, where you find this statement. "He was in the world, He made the world knew Him not. He came into His own, and His own received Him not." Those two verses are about rejection. The world, I think, are the Gentiles. He was in the world, He made the world. But the world that He made did not know Him. The world of Gentiles, those people other than Jews, didn't know Him. You can make that universal, still would be true, because He came to His own people, the people that should have known. Because of all the prophecies in Isaiah 53, the other things that we look at Christmas time, all these other prophecies should have prepared them, and yet they did not know. And He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But then there's this neat little codicil. I'm always thankful for this verse. "But as many as received Him." Doesn't say as many Jews, but it says as many as. Jews or Gentiles that received Him. "To them He gave the authority, the right to become the children of God. Even to them that believe on His name." You know, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to get that righteousness except simply put our trust in Him. Cast ourselves upon Him. Say, "Lord, save me." And bless God, He does that. What a marvelous truth. There's all this rejection. There's some who accept. But you know why He came? He came not just to be rejected by all the Gentiles and to be rejected by the Jews. He came to be rejected by His Father. You remember when He was on the cross and the great statement on the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" You know why He forsook Him for a time? Turned His back on His Son? Because He was the sin bearer. And God cannot bear to look on sin. God judged sin in His Son. Romans tells us He judged sin in the flesh of His Son. He put it upon Him and He died in our place. Now, if God is willing to do all of that, shouldn't we be willing to do something in return and just simply believe? That, I think, is the question that is handed to us through this whole process. God wants us to contemplate that place. And then finally, He will be great at His second appearing. You know, the Lord came, and the first time He came, one of the things we're going to do, Lord willing, on the 23rd in the evening service is look at several. We do this about every year, but we didn't do it the first 2 years I was here, and I missed it. So we've been doing it since then, and I think people have appreciated it. That's why we keep doing it. But we talk about how, in the beginning, it was God's plan to send His Son. In Genesis, and then we look at some of the prophecies, and we look at the fulfillment of the prophecies. But in there, we sing a song, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." The Jews were looking for Him for a long time. But in the fullness of time, He came. And since His coming and since His dying and being buried and resurrecting and going back to the Father, we have been looking for Him, have we not? And we always think, oh, I remember in the 70s, we thought it was tomorrow He was coming back. Do you remember that? Oh, well, in just a short time we're going to have this and that and all these things take place. And we just, and I was one of those guys saying it, we just know He's coming back tomorrow. Or He's coming back today or He's coming back on this date. And it didn't happen. So sometimes we tend to say, well, maybe He's not coming back at all. I want you to know He's coming back. He is. And He's not at all disturbed by all these people who say He came and He didn't come. Or this is the time He has to come and He didn't come. Because in the fullness of time is the first time, He's going to come the second time. And this coming is going to be different. He's going to come to take us home. And then He's going to come back to reign in power and great glory. He is going to be the great one. He will be great in His coming again. Either the promise that the angels gave to the disciples at the very moment that He went to heaven. This is the book of Acts. And while they, the disciples, looked steadfastly toward heavens, Jesus had just disappeared in the clouds. They looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken away from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." Acts chapter 1, 10, 11. This same Jesus, the one who left, is the one that's coming back. We'll even reread another place. This one, I couldn't think of another place to go. I could go to 1 Corinthians 15. But this one, it just excites me when I read it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. Paul has preached to the Thessalonian church. I think he was in the eschatology, you know, the doctrine of the last days part of his ministry when he was there. Because they had questions. Suddenly, you know, they were all ready for the Lord to come back and people were dying. And they couldn't figure that out because Paul taught them properly there's an imminent return. He could come at any time. Well, what do you do when people die? So he begins, he writes them and he answers the question. And here it is. "For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." I guess I skipped ahead in this. But anyhow, he says, "I would not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not as those who have no hope." And then he says this, "For this I say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain will not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself," that word is worth $1 million, "the Lord Himself will descend." Not an angel, not an archangel, not some created being, not some other emissary. It's God Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself will descend. That same Jesus who went away is going to come back. "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in a cloud to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." A lot of times we stop right there, but we mustn't. He says then, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The time is coming. He's coming back. And when He does, we will always be with Him. We will not be parted from Him. We will be with Him. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, this great scene, if you start out that passage in verse 5, you find Him saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And He talks about His tremendous condescension, His willingness to come in the form of a man to die the death of a cross for us. And then He picks it up here in verse 9. "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Everyone will. Every single being that has ever existed will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They will bow their heads. They will confess that He indeed is Lord, that He is God, that He is the one, to the glory of God the Father. What a day that will be. So the question is, He shall be great. This one who was coming, the angel came to Mary and said, this one that's conceived in you shall be conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be a different person. He's going to be the Son of the Highest. And he's going to be great, and someday he will sit on the throne of Israel. And that day will come. But I want you to know that he was great in his condescension. He was great in his sin bearing. And he will be great when he comes again. The greatness of all. So the question is, what do we do with this? Do we know this Jesus is our Savior? You can know him if you just put your trust in him to save you, him alone. Then you have the greatest Christmas season of all because you know the one who really is the reason for the season. And then I asked this question. I wrote this down because as I went through this again, I kept thinking about this. If God went to all this trouble to come to earth, and I think that can be established both by the Bible but also by historical evidence, Jesus was here. He came. Now what happens, everybody wants to say, well, he wasn't God. Well, I want you to know that option isn't open to you. He claimed to be God. The Bible clearly says he is God, though there are people who say it doesn't. He really does clearly say it. And it should be presented to us and understand that. If God went to all that trouble to come and enter into history and to die on a cross and all the things the Bible tells us that God did in order to save us, shouldn't we do something with that? Shouldn't we? I mean, why do you think God did it if it wasn't to do what he said? He did it so we can know him, so we can have a relationship with him, so he can save us, so that we can spend eternity with him. So the real question is, what are we going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? You now know. Some of you have already put your faith in Christ. But even if you have, what are you going to do about it? When you think about what God did for us, what does it make you want to do for him? Where's your heart in response to him? What are you going to give him this Christmas present? I really like that one thing the kids did. You know, I give you a pillow for your head, or I'd give you a blanket to make your bed, but that's not really what you want. And then the answer was, I'll give you me. That's what he wants. Are you willing to give that to him? Are you willing to give him yourself? That's the real question. Let's pray, and we're going to sing a hymn, and we're going to go out. And I was actually short. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of knowing you, privilege we have of having an eternal relationship with you, one that is here and will continue when you come back. And even in the hereafter, if you postpone that, you tarry, we shall always be with you. And I thank you for that. Pray that you would encourage us as we sing the hymn and as we go out. Help us this Christmas season to rejoice in what you have given us in our Savior. And thank you for our children. We're reminded the Bible tells us that children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And we are very thankful that we are allowed to have children and influence our children. And may you help us influence them to grow up to be godly adults, that they might one day be standing where we are, if you tarry, thanking you for their children. Pray that you bless us now as we sing the hymn and as we go out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 159. This is not usually one we sing at Christmas time. We were here many, many years ago in the early 70s, and this song was very popular. It was on Family Life Radio about once a day in a Christmas time. And we have found it in the book. We got this book in one of the churches, and we've sung it every Christmas since then to remind me of this place. Didn't know then I'd ever end up back here. But I want you to know how special you are, and that's why this song is special to me, but it also has a great message. So let's stand and sing it together, 159. How many know this song? Anybody know this song? One or two.